your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. We are going to complete the book. So about 2 o'clock, we should reach chapter 10. We'll be done. So actually, don't worry. Esther chapter 8. Up to this point, we've seen the invisible hand of God. And remember, in the book of Esther, the name of God is not even mentioned one time. That is an enigma. This is the Bible, of course. It's about God, and yet God is not mentioned once. And yet, we see his hand at work throughout the story. We see it, first of all, with an uncontrollable king whose anger and rage and passion seems to be driving him. He makes a foolish decision. His wife disobeys him. And out of his anger, God uses that to remove his wife, to create a vacancy so someone else can be put into that position. And God, through his provision, puts a Jew named Esther, who has a cousin named Mordecai. And God provides Mordecai to Esther as an advisor, telling her what she probably should and should not do in the various circumstances she faces. One is, don't let them know you're Jewish. So Esther goes through, and God uses Esther, and he gives Esther grace. She finds favor, literally grace, with people in the palace. She finds favor with the king, and she's put into the position of queen. We also see this man, Haman, and he is a man who is promoted into the office of what today would be considered the office of prime minister, number two in the kingdom, and he is full of himself. We see right away that he isn't in this office for some, maybe he's done something great, but really what he's about is self-promotion, self-aggrandizement. He wants people to bow to him, and actually that's written into the law. And God provides Haman with a man named Mordecai, and Mordecai doesn't bow down to Haman, and everything that Haman is about is revealed. When one man refuses to bow down, Haman just loses it. And he decides he's not just going to take out Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's race. He finds out Mordecai's Jewish. Fine, we'll take out all the Jews. And God knows what's going to happen. God knows exactly what's going to happen in your life, and he's going to provide a way of salvation ahead of time. He's going to provide a way out ahead of time. He's prepared everything that you need in advance. And God prepares Mordecai and Esther, puts them into this position because of what is about to happen. And Mordecai hears of this, and God's hand again is at work, and he has Mordecai tell Esther, "You're there in that position for a purpose such as this. Go into the king. Tell the king what's going on. We need to save the Jewish people." She has been provided this favor, so she has access into the king, and she does that. She listens to her cousin, and God's hand continues to work as she invites the king and Haman to this banquet. While this is going on, Haman gets puffed up even more, and when he sees Mordecai a second time, he just says, "I can't wait for this day when all the Jews will die. Let's just get him hung now. We're going to take care of him on the spot." So he comes into the inner court of the king while the king is early in the morning, and the king just happens to not be able to sleep. So here again is God's hand keeping a king awake while the enemy's at the door plotting and scheming against Mordecai. So the king has a servant read from the history books, and of all the things they could read, because I'm sure the history of Persia and Media is vast, they pick out this book that has a record of something that Mordecai has done. And in God's provision, God provided Mordecai earlier on, and Mordecai saved the king's life. But God also provided that the reward for that act was delayed. And now the king is finally just reading about this, and he's reminded of what Mordecai did, and he says, "You know, maybe this is why I can't sleep." I'm sure that's what he was thinking. Was that man rewarded? No. No, Your Majesty, he has not been rewarded. So the king looks for some advice, and here happens to be in the outer court Haman, his trusted number two in the kingdom. Haman comes in, and Haman's about ready to ask this question, hey, can I hang Mordecai? Can I kill Mordecai? But before it can come out of his mouth, the king says, I want to reward somebody. A man in whom the king delights to honor, what would you want to do? And Haman says, oh, well, of course, he being so full of himself, he thinks the king's talking about him, and he says, well, you should do this, this, and that. And the king says, all right, that's a great idea. Go do that to Mordecai. And so in God's perfect plan, he humbles Haman, in a sense, maybe even giving Haman an opportunity to see his own foolishness, to repent maybe. I don't know. But Mordecai, though, at the same time, is being elevated in the eyes of the king. And then that very night, they have this banquet, and it all comes out that Haman is trying to kill the queen and Mordecai because they're Jewish. And the king, in his uncontrollable rage, now God has harnessed that and uses that to destroy Mordecai. That which Mordecai had devised against the Jews falls upon his own head. And we saw that last week. We saw that play out in a very dramatic presentation. And our team has worked hard again for the last time. So travel with me again, 500 years roughly before Christ, in the Empire of Persia, in the Winter Palace, on the eastern side of the empire, the citadel of Susa. So come to the palace with me. So Esther chapter 8. I love singing about God. And I love doing it in the second service because I anticipate what songs we're going to sing next. But there's something special about praising God. And I don't know if you're like me, and you're having one of those mornings that I mentioned earlier where you wish you could have that on switch and just, you know, give yourself a good, swift kick in the morning to get you going. And maybe that's why you're not coming to early service this morning. But singing praises to God when your heart is maybe full of other worries, or when you have maybe just low in energy. Maybe your week has been one of distractions. You know, a lot of times when we sing these songs and we think about praising God, we think, you know, praising God is an expression of joy, right? It's, I need to be happy. I need to push this happiness out there and just make it happen. And that might work for other people as they see you, that they might see such a joy. But when you come and interact with people on the morning, such as this, a lot of our conversation on a Sunday morning is superficial. I mean, just, you know, we can easily be honest with each other. It is a busy place. People are coming and going. We interact with one another, where we get snippets of serious conversation and maybe realize, hey, I need to call that person later in the week so I can have a real conversation with them. But a lot of the conversation that happens on a Sunday morning is short and shallow. And we can see that in each other often. And the more you know somebody, the more you can tell when they're being fake. Ask my wife. And she can read me pretty well and knows when I'm holding something back. God is the same, but even more so. When we praise him and we come to pour our hearts out to him, if we're holding back because of whatever we're going through or however we're feeling, and we try to make that seem really more than what it is, we try to make our praise seem more joyous than what our heart is feeling like, you know, God sees that. And that isn't That's not worshiping in truth. Praise is not how you feel. To praise and lift up the name of God is not, it's not just feeling, it's not just emotion. You can do it, and God wants you to do it from wherever you're at. You don't have to feel happy. You don't have to feel joyful. The joy of the Lord isn't that kind of a joy. It indeed has those moments. But this is why it transcends our understanding. The world doesn't understand. How can you be going through such a dark experience and yet you seem pretty at peace with this? What's going on? That's what the joy of the Lord is about. And our main point this morning, I want to hit the nail right on the head, is that to praise, is that we are to praise Jesus, who powerfully changes lives. That wherever you're at this morning, God wants you to lift up his name. Even if it is, Lord, blessed be your name. Whether you give or take away, blessed be your name. He wants us to get to that point. It is an act of faith. So as we come into this passage this morning, as we saw it acted out here on the stage, we see the aftermath here of Haman's destruction, that the crisis is still present. It hasn't been averted. Esther chapter 8, verse 1, on the day that King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, his Hebrew name, gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Mordecai came before the king, and Esther had disclosed what he was to her. That is, that they were related. Verse 2 says, the king takes off his ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Here is Esther before the sole seat of authority in the kingdom of Persia. There's no one greater in the kingdom of Persia. The king has all the authority to do whatever he wants with any of his subjects. If he decided that your life was to be ended, that was it. You had no one to appeal to. Your life would be ended. Jesus is all the power that you need. I first worded this by saying Jesus has all the power that you need, but it's even more than that. We don't come to him for his power. He is all the power that you need. It's a relationship that we have with him. We see, first of all authority has been given to Jesus. We see a picture of this as the signet ring is taken off of the king's hand, which he had just taken from Haman, and he gives it to Mordecai. So all the authority is transferred from Haman to Mordecai. Not only is that signet ring, which has the power to write and approve laws in the name of the king, but everything that Haman had, of course, in most kingdoms of the Middle Ages and before, if someone transgressed against the king and they're accused of treason or whatever, they lose their life, their property would revert back to the crown. And that's what has happened in this instance. And so everything Haman had, and remember, he's a rich man, quite a rich man, is given to Esther. Esther gives it to Mordecai. This is what happens. This is what happens with Satan. Haman here is the schemer. He's the one who has crafted this plot to try to elevate himself. Remember, he thinks by getting rid of Mordecai, he'll be worth more. Because Mordecai is the one who stands in his way. That's what our flesh says. You know, if anything opposes me, then it's my enemy. Satan is the ultimate schemer. Who's responsible for the fall of man? Satan. I mean, don't we all want to kind of raise, you know, at first my first thought was, well, I'm kind of responsible for my own, I've sinned, but, you know, I fall back on Adam and Eve. But who came in with the agenda to get them off course? It was the serpent in the garden, that enemy of old, Satan. He schemed. He opposed God. Satan isn't opposing us. He's opposing God. He's an enemy of God. And to get at God, he got at us. So all that authority that Haman had is a picture of the authority that Satan has. Satan has authority here on this earth. He is called in Scripture the prince of the air. That's the prince of this domain. He is also, in Luke 4, he takes Jesus up to a place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. And he says, all of this is mine. That was the truth. He had that authority. And he says, I will give it to you if you just bow down and worship me. In Colossians, Paul speaks about when we trust in Jesus Christ, we're taken out of the kingdom of darkness, which would be Satan's kingdom, where sin and death reign, and you're taken out of that and transferred into the kingdom of the Son, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is another picture of the authority that Satan has, the power that he has. Once you are in Jesus Christ, Satan has no more authority over you. Sin has no more claim on you. Death cannot hold you. And what's beautiful about this is a picture of where all of our authority lies. I don't know. See, the flesh, again, that picture we talked about a couple weeks ago, the flesh is a picture. Haman is a picture of the flesh, and the flesh wants to manipulate things for its own end. The flesh denies the authority of God. The flesh says, I'm in control. Haman, I think, ultimately, if he had been allowed to go on without a Mordecai or an Esther being put in there by God, we see that the king was not necessarily safe, even in his own palace. When Bigthan and Teresh, those two guards, came to kill him and Mordecai learned of the plot, I bet Haman would have been the next one to plot against the king, because Haman denied all authority except himself. And isn't this us? We live in a day and age here in America where to be anti-authority and to not trust in authority is the fad. A lot of times you say, well, I've got these reasons why I shouldn't trust in authority. But let me just tell you, it's a fad. Because human authority has always been untrustworthy. Always. Because humans are sinful. And at some times, it gets worse than at other times. It's important that we recognize that even our leaders are placed in authority over us by the one who has all the authority, by God himself. And we will be judged for our attitude towards the authority over us here on earth. Just a warning. So what are you doing when you're discontent with the authority over you? Are you complaining or are you praying? Are you complaining or are you praying? Do you have the heart of the flesh or the heart of Christ? It's convicting. It's very convicting, especially in a democracy, especially in a place where we have a say, where we vote, where we choose our leaders, or we can fall back and say, well, I didn't vote for him, so he's not my president. Yeah, whatever. Whatever. We're responsible to God to seek his heart, to be on our knees for our leaders as his word says we should. Paul says he desires that all men everywhere would be on their knees lifting up holy hands in prayer. Because we go to the one who has all authority. We take all of our problems to him. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been on heaven and on earth has been given to me. If you're in Christ, Satan has no authority over you. So why complain about the authority of men? Our enemy is not against flesh and blood. We're involved in a spiritual battle. We go on here as we're seeing that Jesus is all the power you need. In verse 3, 4, 5, we see here, Esther speaks again. She fell at the king's feet and wept and implored him to reverse this evil scheme of Haman. So, of course, Haman has been scheming, and he's gone, but the law, remember, the law that he wrote and got the king's approval for is still in force and cannot be revoked. This is a picture for us of the law that points to our sin. The law, Paul says in Galatians, is a tutor. It teaches us that we cannot do it on our own. It teaches us that we're sinful. It teaches us that we don't cut it, that we need someone to intervene, to intercede. And here is Esther interceding, saying, O king, there's a law here that needs to be revoked. And she says, She finds grace here in verse 4. He extends her scepter. And then Esther says in verse 5, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by him. And those letters, the letter of the law that kills, she wants a new law. This new law is a picture for us, the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ, which is a law of love. It's a law that gives life. But look at the basis on which she comes before the king. Does she come and say, oh, honey, your subjects, the Jews, are a good people. They would pay more taxes if you would write a new law. No, she doesn't say that. Does she say, the Jewish people are skilled craftsmen. They will add to your wealth, or the art community will be increased if you spare them. No, she doesn't say that either. Instead, she says, if I have found favor before him. She says, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor before him, if it seems proper, if I am pleasing. So she appeals to his authority, not to her own merit. She appeals to his authority, not to the merit of the Jewish people. Look at the appeal she says. If I've found favor, remember this word favor? The Hebrew word chen is translated also as grace. Favor and grace are the same things. Grace, by definition, is unmerited or unearned favor. Then she says, if the matter seems proper to you, or literally, if this is a right thing to do. So she's appealing to the king's sense of perfect justice. And then she says, if I am pleasing in your sight. This word pleasing here in the Hebrew is the word tov. We've talked about this before. This is the word to describe Haman as he came out of that first banquet right before his balloon was popped by Mordecai the second time. He's feeling all pleased with himself. It's the word tov. He was feeling good. He was happy with where he was at and how things were going for him because he was on the way up. This is the same word tov that God uses in Genesis. When he created the heavens and the earth, at the end of every day, God sees what he had created and he says, it is tov. It is good. God was pleased with what he had made. Do you believe that God is pleased with you? Do you know that when God made Adam and Eve, I believe that's when he made all of us. We find all of our existence in their creation, and he's still at work creating. When a new baby is conceived and grows in its mother's womb and born, God's creating. As you grow into childhood and manhood or womanhood, he's creating. When a family is created, when a man and a woman are married, God's still creating. He's pleased. He's pleased with his creation. Are you trying to earn God's tov, God's statement of, I am pleased with you? What the flesh does is it does what Satan did in the garden and comes alongside you and says, I mean, Satan will say this too. He is the father of lies, but we can be our own worst enemy because we have this fallen nature now. We're kind of in Satan's camp in that regard. And the lies come out of our own hearts and say, well, yeah, God, maybe God loves you, but remember what you did. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, you remember that? God wasn't too happy with you then. You think God, yeah, maybe he likes you, but pleasing him? I don't think you're pleasing him. But if you could just stop doing this or start doing that, or if you could just dress a certain way or get rid of something you have, or get involved in some activity at church, start doing some good things, you know, then God's going to start to be pleased with you. And, you know, you would earn his favor. That would please him if you would just work hard. That's the lie of Satan. That's the lie of man. and woman. That's the lie of the flesh. That's what Haman, remember last week we talked about the position that Haman was in. Haman had so much to be thankful for, and that was grace. Haman had everything he could ever ask for, and yet just because one man didn't bow down to him, it wasn't enough. His tov popped so easily. But God loves you, and the next point is that God loves you already. You can say that two different ways. God loves you already, or God loves you already. Enough. Stop trying. God loves you. He loved you when he created you. He loved you before you were created, and he knew all the sins that you would do and all the things that you wouldn't do before you ever existed, and he still chose to love you. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Who? The world. All of you. God loved you so much that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not die but have everlasting life. God loves you already. Our next point, where the first point is that Jesus is all you need and has all the power and is all the power you need. Secondly, the message needs to be proclaimed and claimed. And there's two things in here. One is the message that needs to be proclaimed. So they come, and you heard Mordecai here propose a law to the king, and the king said, do it. And here's the law that we see that is written. Verse 11 of chapter 8. In them, these letters that were sealed with the king's signet ring, telling of the new law, the Jews who were in each and every city were granted the right to assemble, to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province in which might attack them, including children and women, to plunder their spoil. Now that's kind of a heavy load to ponder. And I loved as the drama team, I was here with them a week ago and looking forward to this day, we've been kind of looking at this last section. How are we going to act this out? Could we get 10 guys up here with spears and maybe some other guys over here with spears, and they could have a fight scene? And we were kind of joking around. We wouldn't do that. Somebody might get injured with a spear. But here's the reality. This law here is not a pleasant one. Why did Mordecai and Esther come up with such a vicious law where they could even kill the women and children? Well, the answer is this. Turn the page, a page or two, to chapter 3, and compare these two verses, 8 verse 11 to 3:13. 3:13 is Haman's law, and letters, again, are going out, sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. The law that Mordecai and Esther write is an exact mirror image to the law that Haman wrote. It nullifies completely, in one sense, point for point. So anybody who says, well, my law is greater than yours, they're not going to be able to make that argument. If an army comes and attacks the Jews in a certain province, they can't say, well, you can't take our plunder, but we can take yours. Or you can't kill our kids, but we can kill yours. This puts the Jews and the Gentiles on equal footing. In fact, more than equal, because the king has given his approval to this law. And now Haman is gone, and all his authority has been transferred to Mordecai. So the power of sin and death is broken. The hold that any sin you might be struggling with, or if you, like some here in our church family, are facing death in the near future. They see it coming. The doctor said, you've got 1 month to live. You do not have to fear death, because life will continue on in Christ, in whom all authority has been rested. Next, we see that everyone needs to hear this message of life. this fact that the law has been nullified. You now have the right. You now have the right to fight if you're a Jew. You can fight for your life, and the king is on your side. This message needs to be proclaimed. All need to hear this message. Not just the Jews, but the Jews' enemies need to hear this message. And that's why this law was written that way. And in fact, our final point here under Roman numeral 2 is side with Jesus. Side with Jesus to escape sin and death. This is what it means in that the message needs to be claimed. You can't just hear this message and say, okay, that's nice. If the Jews didn't stand up and fight on that day, then they would surely die. The only way for them to survive was to claim this law as their own and to exercise the right that they had been given, the right to assemble, the right to self-defense. In our legal system, our right to self-defense, where does it come from? Like most of our laws in Western civilization, they're rooted in Scripture, and this is where they get the right to self-defense, the Book of Esther. But more than that, we understand that if, without Christ, we have no defense against sin and death. Jesus Christ is our defense against sin and death. So claim him, just as the Jews here in the story of Esther have to claim this law, have to take up arms to get, be ready to defend themselves and destroy their enemies. It's kill or be killed. It's the same with sin and death. You kill the flesh, or it will kill you. Recognize your sin as being killed by Christ, and death is being killed by Christ, and live in him, or you will die and be separated from God forever. Side with Jesus to escape sin and death. Again, Matthew 28:18, where it said, all authority, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Jesus continues on in verse 19, and he says, therefore, go. Go into all the nations. This, again, is the proclamation needs to go out. The message needs to be proclaimed. It can only be claimed if it's heard. It can only be claimed if it's proclaimed. How can we receive such great and good news and not tell anybody about it? I used the illustration a couple weeks ago about how I talk about my kids all the time. I hear other parents talking about their kids all the time, and these young families can be annoying to some of you. Can't you talk about anything but your kids as though your kid's the greatest one? You know, I'm so excited about my kids. My kids can do dumb things, but they're taking after me too. I'm so excited. We're all so excited about our own kids. That is Jesus that exciting to you? We talk about that which is important to us. We talk about that which excites us. We talk about things that happen in our lives, and Jesus, who is powerful, can happen in your life every day. He should be happening in your life every day. God loves you already. That should take a load off. The flesh is dead. Death has no power over you. Another load is taken off. Finally, our third point. We think about this provision of the Lord, and our third point is to ponder the provision of the Lord. As we move on, we get into chapter 9, and one last point here, though, with chapter 8. The last verse of chapter 8 I love. It just ends with this sentence. And many of the peoples of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. You know, as the king is drawing the dividing line with his law, saying, you know, I'm married to a Jew, so you better not mess with my wife. But all these Persians are saying, you know, we might have made some mistakes and hurt some feelings before, so maybe better join them than be against them. How many Gentiles became Jewish at this moment? It's fascinating. But isn't this the picture of the gospel message? That in the gospel, there's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither American nor Israeli. If you come to Christ, you're made into one person. You belong to Christ. You're a child of God. The definitions change for us. It's a wonderful thing. And so as we ponder the provision of the Lord, there's four things for us to do. First, we need to remember the danger of sin. We have this amazing picture in the person of Haman of what the flesh can do if it's not controlled. And you cannot control sin in your life unless you have Jesus Christ. Unless you're relying on him for all the power in your life, you're just as you begin to get mastery over your sin, you're going to fall, and the fall will be further. And remember, the deception of the flesh says, oh, I'm sorry, I was caught. So next time around, I'll just do it better and I won't get caught. And that's the sorrow that leads to death. But the sorrow that leads to repentance, as Jonathan Edwards describes it, it's a sweet sorrow. It's sweet because you understand the cost of your sin and the danger of your sin and where it places you in regards to your relationship with God, but it's sweet because as you see it, the gospel message is saying there's good news, there's life and power and hope in Jesus Christ who shed his blood for you, and all your sin can be forgiven if you trust in his finished work on the cross. So here Mordecai in chapter 9, verse 21, it says, he obliged the people, the Jewish people, to celebrate the 14th of the month of Adar. And they rehearsed this. Verse 24 and 25 says, for Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, schemed against the Jews to destroy them and cast pur. That means a lot, like rolling a dice. He did that to choose the day on which he would disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, verse 25, he commanded with a letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon Haman's own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days, this remembering, this celebration every year, Purim. And they celebrated every year. This is a feast. There's seven feasts that are instituted under Moses in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. The first one was instituted Passover. And this becomes the eighth feast in the Bible. It is not a Mosaic feast. But by the time of Christ, Esther had been included in the Jewish Bible, and so Jesus celebrated Purim. Jesus also, the other feast is Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, and in the book of John we see Jesus celebrating the Festival of Lights. So we don't cast these off. It's also interesting to know that Purim, this decree, is going out to all the peoples in the land, to the Jews and those who had allied themselves with them. Jew and Gentile alike are celebrating this. And then in another letter they send out, in verse 31, Esther and Mordecai sends them out, and they with instructions for the times of fasting and lamentation. And Purim is an opportunity, and for us in Christ, though, every day becomes an opportunity to remember the danger of sin. And then as we look upon the cross here, we remember the cost. And that's our next point. We remember the danger of sin, and that then we remember the cost. We have the communion table, which we bring out once a month. Some churches do it once a week. It's simply a time to remember the cost of our sin. It would have cost us our lives, but God, because of his love for you, which already existed before you ever did, he gave his son, predetermined to pay that cost on your behalf. The next remember is remember to teach others about Jesus. This is where we get back to Matthew. Matthew 28. And as we come to a close, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. The main verb here in verse 19, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples. The main verb here is make disciples. If you do a sentence diagram in the Greek, you're going to find that the main verb is make, and that the object is disciples. Who's he talking to? You. It's plural. You all. All of you. And it's literally not go, but having gone. He's assumed that you've gone. Having gone, this is what you're going to do as you go. You're going to make disciples. How? By baptizing them and teaching them everything that I commanded. You need to teach people about Jesus Christ. If you aren't teaching people about Jesus Christ, I assume it's because you haven't remembered about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. If you haven't remembered about Jesus Christ, I assume it's because you've forgotten that he loves you already. And if you've forgotten that he loves you already, then I assume you're trying to earn your way through this life, trying to please men and maybe even please God, because you've forgotten that Jesus is all the power that you need. You've forgotten that Jesus is the sole sufficiency for life. There's a double meaning that in soul sufficiency. Soul isn't only, and then he's sufficient for your soul. He will fill your soul. God loves you already. Our last remember here is to praise God. Remember to praise God for your freedom, and the ultimate freedom is freedom from sin. I don't care how happy you are about living in a free country. Free countries come and go. In fact, there's no such thing as a free country. The freedom from sin is the only freedom that lasts and the only freedom that counts, because it rests in the power of Jesus Christ. So remember to praise God. Wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, you can say, Lord, I mean, how many times you read in the Psalms? I think there's maybe one, maybe two lamentation psalms that do not have a statement of confidence in God. And those are for a purpose, to kind of, so you feel the absence. Where is God? Kind of like God's name not being in Esther. You're wondering, where's God? It's put there on purpose. Praising God is what you were made to do. It's what I was made to do. Loving your Savior is what he wants you to free you to do. So know that you're loved already. So praise Jesus, who powerfully changes lives. Stop trying to do it on your own. That's, you know, if you could encapsulate the book of Esther as we finish it now into one statement, it's that he does it. He does it. Look at Haman. He's trying to do it on his own. He's trying to force his way into power. God does it. He has accomplished it. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. You can rest in him. So from wherever you're at, know that you can praise God. And if you're not feeling like it, know that your praise, Lord, I want to bless your name. In times of plenty and in times of leanness, I want to bless your name. Even that is an act of faith. And that's how we honor God. That's how we please him, through faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see you, Lord, as our one and only Savior. Lord, help us to praise you better, and not just in song, but from our hearts. Lord, whatever it is that we are holding on to, whatever it is that we're regretting, Lord, whatever it is that we're afraid of, Lord, whatever it is that we're wanting and yearning after, Lord Jesus, free us from all desires that detract, that distract, that detain us from you and from the freedom that you want us to know. For whomever you set free, Lord Jesus, is free indeed. Lord, I want to be free from this body of sin. Lord, I want to know what it is like to know you without being held back. Lord, I want to desire you more. And yet I'm filled with all these other desires and this battle raging in my body between the Haman and the Mordecai. Lord, thank you for killing my inner Haman. Lord, thank you for killing the flesh and bringing us to life through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, by the power of your blood and by the authority of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name.